In the part of the Bible that came to us tonight, we've got the sort of interview. Jesus is saying to the disciples, what is it that people say about me? And the answers which come are ones which to our ears would be very strange indeed. If I walked up and down Oxford Street tonight and said to people, what do you think about Jesus? It'd be a big surprise to me if any of these answers came. I tell you, I would be genuinely surprised if anybody said, I think he is John the Baptist. One of the prophets have come back to life again from the dead. It depends where you are when you ask that question as to the sort of answers you'd get. Several years ago, we did a survey at Sydney University. We're having a mission there, and it was a publicity gimmick. We stopped people walking in through the front gate and asked them, sometimes we were not able to stop them, to ask them if they'd answer questions for a religious survey. Of the 17,000 students that populate that university, 1,000 of them answered our survey, which is not a bad scatter, is it? And to the question, what do you think about Jesus, it was interesting that not one gave an indefinite answer. Nobody said, I don't know. Nobody said, I haven't got a view. Nobody said, I've never heard of him. Which, for an Australian, was very relieving indeed. But very few of the answers were the answers which Jesus himself is interested in. You see, he's pressing the disciples. Who am I? Who am I really? Do I need to point out to you that Christianity is not basically about being good or bad, although that is not unimportant, but it is not the issue. The issue is not, are you a good person or a bad person? The question is, who is Jesus and what was his purpose in coming? Who is he really and why did he come? The sort of answers that we got on that occasion ranged across a wide gamut. From people who believed that he was the Son of God, and some people said that he was God the Son, to some people who said they thought he was a good religious teacher, and somebody said that he had invented the golden rule. They didn't expound on what they thought that was, but they said that he'd done it. And lately I've encountered people who don't think he is good, because having read the Gospels and discovered that he is so utterly exclusive in his views and that counters completely to everything in the Western mind at the present moment, they've concluded that nobody could be good who said he was right. Now, of course, most people don't know what he said, so that he still gets good press. I'm a great believer in looking at the facts. It's very interesting on that occasion. The next question we asked them was, have you read a gospel since you've become an adult? And that was a very revealing statistic indeed. 6% said yes. 100% had a view. 94% of them had arrived at their view without access to the primary documents about Jesus. Well, I'm for looking to see what the Bible says about him, and I invite you to do that with me right now. I'm in Luke chapter 9, where the Bible reading came from. In the Bible that was in my seat, it was on 1039. And at verse 18. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private to his disciples, they were with him, he said, who do the crowd say that I am? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, still others one of the prophets of long ago. And he presses them, what do you say? Who do you say that I am? In my own view, it is the most important question to be unearthed in a right understanding of Christianity. Who is Jesus really? Peter said, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. My introduction to Christianity was in a Sunday school, a little Sunday school in Australia. It was full of mysteries to me, that Sunday school. And the only people with two names that I knew were my father, whose name, and mine, John Chapman. His was Dick Chapman. And I assumed that the Lord Jesus had been made appear, and that his Christian name was Jesus, and that his surname was Christ, you know, like Lord J. Christ. It was later that I realised that Christ is a job description, like Bill the plumber. And to say Jesus is the Christ is another way of saying you are God's king. You are God's king. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anybody about this. I assume that the reason why they're not to tell anybody about this is because of the great high expectations that a Messiah would come, beat up the Romans, and set up nationalism again for Israel. And that was not the sort of king Jesus was. But notice, will you, three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all press at this point as a great turning point of the gospel. Who am I really? You are the Christ. You are God's king. And for that, he is commended. Now, in my view of teaching, you never go on to what is secondary until you've got what is primary fixed. And this is primary so much as understanding Christianity is concerned. Who is the baby in the manger? Listen to the voice of God. Good news of great joy for all people. To you this day is born the Saviour, who is Christ, the King, the Lord. The King has come, the promised King of God. Now, how did they arrive at this? If we'd had time to read the nine chapters, the eight chapters which come up to this one, be at peace, I'm not about to start. I'm just going to give you the quick resume of this. What we've just had before. They've come back. He welcomed the crowd. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He healed all those who needed it. What a great moment that must have been, to have been in the crowd that watched him, one after the other, coming up, walking away healed. 5,000 of them. And he feeds them miraculously. Verse 17 says, they all ate and had enough. I've never had to cater for 5,000. I've never had to cater for more than 150. But I did it for a weekend, and it was murder. Working out if you had enough for to go round. And in the end, I was reduced to spooning things out of a saucepan. You know, counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And until it filled up. And then filling it again and again and again and saying, well, is this the average that an average person would eat? Whatever an average person is. You see, what is everybody who's sick gets healed. Everybody who's hungry gets fed. This is Jesus in action, doing the God thing. You've got to be pretty blind not to pick this up. Just before, the little girl, Jairus' daughter, 12, dead. They come while Jairus is begging Jesus to come. I tell you the downside of ordination. There are lots of upsides to it. But the downside of ordination is when you sit with people when their children are dying and you feel so utterly impotent. And you know why you feel impotent? Because you are. In the face of death, there is nothing to say, only to grieve. It is such a scandal. Little maiden, I say unto you, arise. And the dead sat up.
Isn't that something?
You know what Luke says? I'm very anxious that you should have accurate information about Jesus, so I've written nothing down in my gospel except that which I could verify from the eyewitnesses. I want you to know, Theophilus, his patron, I want you to have full understanding about the things which you believe. Aren't you glad that somebody took the trouble to accurately check from eyewitnesses?
Little maiden, I say unto you, arise. What is the day in the life of Jesus?
In chapter 4 of this gospel, he tells us a day in the life of Jesus. He's teaching in the synagogue. There is a person possessed of an evil spirit. Jesus exorcises him. Doesn't seem to be all that much problem for him. They go to Simon's house for dinner to discover that his mother-in-law is in bed sick with the fever. Jesus heals her and she gets up and gets lunch for them. And Luke rounds the day off with a lovely general blanket statement. Everybody in the village who was sick from any disease came and he healed them all. And there is a life. A day in the life of Jesus. What do you make of him? What do you think of him? I think Peter is right. The evidence doesn't allow me to believe that this man, who is so thoroughly convinced that he is God's king and keeps demonstrating it again and again, is mad. He cannot be. It's got the ring of truth about it.
A person said to me recently, I'd like to be a Christian, but I'm really scared.
I said, which aspect of Jesus is it that scares you? I said, the more I read the Bible, the more I look at this person, confidence wells up within me. I hear myself saying, you could trust him with your life. He is so thoroughly good and clean and wholesome. He is a king to rule. But what a king! Fancy being invited to put yourself under the authority of somebody with this sort of ability to get it right and to know what is right. And to promise his spirit to direct us to keep doing what is right. Who am I really?
You are the Christ.
To the question, is God there? I don't mean some idea in your mind. I mean, is there anybody really there? Is anybody looking after the shop? Has anybody got their hand on the controls? Or is the whole thing just moving on in endless despair? To that answer, there is a king. He is in charge. He will do the right thing in the end. Be under no illusion. He will rule with justice. And he calls on people to recognize this rule. To the question, is God there? The answer is, he has made himself known unmistakably in the person of Jesus. Who do you say that I am? Ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you the question. Answer with a good and honest heart. He is king. That brings us to the next question. Not is he God's king? I don't know how to say this. It's so pretentious. Is he yours? I mean, I don't think God's really overly fussed one way or the other if you acknowledge him, since he has already enthroned his son as king of the entire universe. Somebody asked me, would I like to make Jesus king? I said, no, I certainly wouldn't like to do that. God had already done that. There didn't seem to be any need for me to add my weight to that whatever. That is not the question. The question is, do you acknowledge him with lip and life? If he is the king, where's your knee in relationship to him? Are you a person whose life says, I acknowledge you to be my king? Aye, there's the rub, isn't it? There is the rub. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that none of us begin like that. See, the trouble is, we don't mind Jesus being king, if I can put it in the abstract. The idea that Jesus is king and that he might run you lot fills me with a great deal of joy, so long as I can keep running my life my way. Do you understand that point of view? My own view is that it's a fairly common one. You see, what is the problem? The Bible makes this point that when I set myself as an authority in opposition to Jesus, whether I do that actively or passively is not important, when I say I will be king over me, I will at least be in charge of my life. You can say that in a grandiose way, like I am the master of my soul, I am the captain of my life. Or you can just do it in the Australian way and say, I'll never think about it, really. You see, you can take your pick either way, but it puts us in the position where we say to the king of all the universe, I will do my thing. Now, it seems such an easy thing to do. And you say, well, I don't worry people, really. I just do it my way. And I'm saying, here's the problem. If you're God and I'm God, when we meet together, which of us is going to be God? There's the problem. You see? And whether you do it on a grandiose scale like Bosnia, or whether you just do it on a simple scale by manipulating your friends to get your own way, it doesn't make all that much difference. It comes from the same root idea. I will get my own way. Of course, you don't say it like that if you're polite and British. You don't even say it if you're Australian, and that's really something. You see, when you're a child, you can't hide it, can you? That's the lovely part about them. Look at children and you'll see what you're like. You see, they just bash each other over the head with the available toy and wrench it out of each other's hands. Now that is so socially unacceptable that you've got to find the manipulative way. I personally think you recover from the children's way quicker than the adult way, don't you? There is something horrible about being manipulated. And raw force that takes over and just stamps on people. It is bred from the idea that I am right. I know what is right. I will run my own way. I will run my own life my own way. And the Bible says this is the root cause of all our problems. And it is to rescue us from this that God in his infinite love sent his son, the king, to say, if you will live under my authority, we'll all get our act together correctly. You see, God never does anything except out of love. Everything he does is bred because he's concerned for us. His concern for his world. Well, that brings me to the next thing. Having learned the first lesson, who is Jesus really? You are the Christ. Next lesson. Now, where am I up to? I'm up to verse 21 of chapter 9. Good job we're not going through to the end of this book, isn't it? Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anybody, and then he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day to be raised to life. If the first thing to be grasped is that Jesus is the king and I need to acknowledge him as my king, the question is, having set myself against him, is there any way that I can get out of this dilemma that I'm in? What will happen to somebody who pits themselves against the king of all the world? And at the heart of Christianity is not only that Jesus is king, but through his death and resurrection, he has done for us that which enables God to forgive us and not to play games as if something that matters doesn't matter. And so once I grasp that Jesus is King, the next thing to grasp is that he is a saviour. He saves me from the consequence of this self-centred life. He saves me from myself. He enables me to be forgiven for my sins. I've at last said the word I've been delaying until now. When Jesus dies on the cross, that is what it is all about. Picture in your mind, will you, Jesus on the cross. Hear the agonized cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? What is going on? The punishment for my sins is being taken by him. My God, why have you forsaken me? The punishment for your sins has been laid upon him. My God, why have you forsaken me? The punishment for all the sins of all the people in this city is laid upon him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And not only for this moment, but for all history. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the Bible says he who was without sin took upon himself the punishment which all people for all times deserve. In a terrible moment of God-forsakenness, when he who knew no sin became sin so that I can be right with God. I was only thinking about this the other day. My Auntie Millie, whose knowledge of juvenile delinquency was very bad indeed, gave me a magnifying glass one year for Christmas. She thought I'd have loads of fun making little things big. And she was right, I did. But I soon discovered you could have loads of other sort of fun if you took it out into the sunlight. Loads much more fun than just by making little things big. Indeed, if you focused the sun's rays to a very sharp point, you could burn your name onto the front fence. The side of the house. You could burn little pieces of paper. You could burn bigger pieces of paper. And when I burnt the chicken house down, my father confiscated it and gave me what I deserved. I don't know how to try and illustrate this. You'll forgive me if I do this moral thing with a technical way. I don't know how to explain it. It is as if in a moment of time, an enormous concentration of the consequence of all moral lapses came to a sharp focus on him in this terrifying moment. It's hard to actually grasp, isn't it? I mean, it's hard enough for me to get my head around on what would be a right way to react to 6 million through the gas chambers. That in itself is a hard enough thing for me to get my head around. I picked that one because it touches me, it's big. And I say to myself, what be a good thing, Chapo, for your own sins? For the times you've used people and manipulated them. For the times when you've got your own way, when you knew it was wrong and you should have been generous. What would be a good thing for you? And it is beyond me to know how that somebody in a moment of time and history can take the burden of the whole of the sins of humanity. But I know it cost dearly, because on the night before it said he prayed and the perspiration came from him like great drops of blood. And he said, oh my Father, if it is possible that this cup be taken from me. He looked at the forthcoming death upon the cross with horror unspeakable. And that, brothers and sisters, is how I am to think about it. Because that was what it was like. Get those two things right. For that is the voice of genuine Christianity. Who am I really? You are Christ King. You are my King.
What did I come to do? Why, you came to die and rise again for me so that I could be forgiven. And what would be a good response for me to do? Verse 23 tells us, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What does that mean? Deny himself, not authority. Take up the cross, say to Jesus, I am your person. Daily, follow me. And the consequence is spelt out in verse 24. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for mine will save it. For what profit is you if you gain the whole world and forfeit your very self? Well, then I've said what I wanted to say, and it's taken me slightly longer than I wanted to. Those are the two issues. Can I ask you if they've been settled for you? You say, yes, I acknowledge with my life and everything I am that Jesus is truly God's King, and I acknowledge him as mine. That's how I intend to live my life. Yes, I acknowledge that I need to be forgiven, and I acknowledge in the death of Jesus there is sufficient for my forgiveness, and I have put my trust in that for forgiveness. And I'm saying, be happy. That is what life is about. If there's a secret to it, it's out of the bag. But that's what it's about. Now, it's possible, as you listen to me tonight, you're a person who says in their heart of hearts, no, I haven't done that. That's exactly what I ought to do. And I'm going to pray a prayer for you if you're in that position. It's going to be the prayer of bowing the knee before the King. It's the prayer about seeking for forgiveness on the basis of his death. Listen while I tell you what I'll pray. I'll say, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge you to be God's King, and I intend to serve you as my King. I acknowledge you as God's King, and I intend to serve you as my King. Then I'll say in the prayer, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Please forgive me. Take over the running of my life. Is that a good prayer for you? It will not be appropriate for everybody. There are people who've done that before. But it will be tailor-made for some of you tonight. Just yours. And I'm going to pray the prayer sentence by sentence and stop. And if it's yours, why don't you echo it to God inside your own head? And if it's not a good one for you, why don't you pray something now that's thoroughly appropriate for you at this moment of time? Let's bow our heads for prayer. If this is your prayer, I invite you to pray it. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are God's King, and I wish to acknowledge you as mine. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Please forgive me. Please come and take over the running of my life. Amen.